We looked at the first five verses of Malachi this morning. Now we're going to read on. May as well start, I think, at the beginning again and read through to chapter 2 and verse chapter 2 and verse 9. For those who weren't here this morning, we're now in 450 BC, there and thereabouts, the time of Nehemiah, the time of Ezra, some 80 years after the children of Israel, the Israelites who had been exiled in Babylon, and now under the new Medo-Persian regime, they've returned to the country of Israel. They've been back some decades, if not 80 years. The temple's been rebuilt in Jerusalem. Nehemiah's about to come back, or is back, and the rebuilding of the walls is about to happen of Jerusalem. But the people are unhappy. They've come back from exile. They're not a happy bunnies. They're not happy. They've given God a honeymoon period, and they've seen the temple in Jerusalem rebuilt, but things aren't as they were. The country is not flowing with milk and honey as it was when they came out of Egypt. The national experience is poorer. It's tough. It's not glorious. It's tough. Tough for these people. They feel, I say, hard done by. They feel even abandoned by God, and they live as if that's true. This sort of half-hearted, and that leads to corruption, are corrupt in their lives and in their faith. But God is still there. God is still there. And despite their hypocrisy, God says to them in the first verse here, through Malachi, or the second verse, I have loved you. That's unbelievable for some people, but it's not unwelcome. People who are struggling want to hear this encouraging word from the Lord, I have loved you. And as we saw earlier in chapter 3, verse 16, those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard, etc. And he goes on with them. So it's encouraging for some people to hear this word from the Lord. Of course, God's love is not what passes for love today. It's not indulgence, but it's covenant love. It's committed love. Not because they deserve it, simply because God chooses to love these people. And because he is committed to them, he will ultimately, of course, bless them. But his is a rugged love. It's designed to cope with human failure. I think that's very important. What is God's love like? It's designed to cope with human failure. Well, that's good, because I'm a human failure. And if you're honest with yourself, you are too. Or perhaps you're feeling that way this evening especially. But God's love is designed to cope with human failure, and the aim of God's love is to restore. First, God will expose the problem and then give the opportunity for people to love him back in return. And now let's read about Malachi and read where this people are in Israel, what they're doing against God, and yet God starts out by giving them this word of encouragement that he loves them. An oracle, that's a burden or a lifting up of the voice. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we've, that's Esau as well, Edom means red. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of God. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am your father, where is the honor due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar, but you ask, how have we defiled you? Well, by saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and it's of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. And now this admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I've already cursed them because you've not set your heart to honor me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal of your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I've sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi, the priest of the priesthood tribe, may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many away from sin. For the lips of the priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you've turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you've not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. Well, this is the word of God. And Father, as in a moment we come to consider this passage, consider the relevance for us, Lord, 2,500 years later, we pray, O God, that you will give us some appreciation of your character, your person, your power. And we pray, O God, we get some understanding also of your love and your desire to restore. We thank you that everything from you for us is designed to cope with our human failure. You aim, Lord, to restore us. To fellowship and ministry for you, to be Christ's hands and feet on this earth. And we pray, O God, that you would help us this evening not to treat with contempt those things we talk about, the sacrifices we talk about, Lord, and not to treat with contempt, finally, Christ and his sacrifice. But we pray, O God, that you would help us to delight in you, Lord, that you have such an interest in us, so concerned for our welfare and our future. And we thank you, Lord, that our Christian faith, it works, Lord. Lives are transformed by faith in you. Your gospel, it works at street level, Lord, and we thank you for that. Lives are transformed through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've transformed our lives by faith in this Saviour, and we're so grateful for that. Help us to listen to you, Lord. You are, as you described yourself, the Lord Almighty. And we pray that we would recognize that and live, Lord, in submission to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's just sing 961 on the page number 960-961. Well, as I said earlier, the people of God back in the land of promise, they're in a mess. We thought about a lot of this. We thought about this morning in terms of framework. But again, if you weren't here, it might be helpful for you. We were talking about the fact that it was a bit of a mess back in Israel. And there's a deficiency within the hearts of the people, a deficiency of courage. The weakness that the people had is this, that they were living without the courage to follow God wholeheartedly. They had a religion, but they weren't following God as they should have done. talked about this morning about practical atheism, that essay written by Stephen Charnock 3 centuries ago, knowing that God exists but living as if he doesn't. Why are they doing that? Why are they living in a tepid twilight zone, so to speak, of faith? Well, because life's not easy for them, in part. And past history for them, a bit like there in Psalm 44, those beginning verses of Psalm 44, past history with God sounded more fun. Faith then, it seems, as looking back in their history, although of course there were great gaps in between those highlight periods, but faith then, it seemed, gave way to sight. They saw what God was doing amongst them. They remember back to that time on several occasions, but particularly when Solomon built the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, and they thought of that time there, 1 Kings chapter 8 verse 10, when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests couldn't perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. It was an awesome time there with Solomon. Great festivities, but God came down amongst his people in a felt sense. The glory of God filled the holy place in the temple. The priests had to withdraw, and there would be a great time of worship. Well, this isn't happening in the temple that they've got, in the rebuilt temple there in Jerusalem. They're not experiencing this glory of God in this visual way. And it can be like that for us, surely. We must feel sometimes ourselves that we're living in a tepid twilight zone of faith ourselves, that sometimes not a lot seems to be happening, that God seems to be at a distance. And we might feel the same looking back in our history books, look at times of revival, and see that that is very faith-enhancing. Of course, we can read those books and our faith is enhanced as we read them, but we don't experience that right now to the extent, not in this part of the world, as they did then. And we read of those stories of revival, what God did amongst his people and in an area in the past, whether it be up there in the Outer Hebrides or whether it be in other places, New York City, other places, where God did a tremendous work of coming down and dealing with a whole community. And these were great times. Of course, it happens in the individual life as well, doesn't it? This morning, it was an illustration I was going to use this evening. I didn't mention all of it this morning, but about that individual man yesterday that I heard at the Christian Vision for Men breakfast up there in Killingworth, where I live. And this man was simply giving his testimony, first time he'd done it. He was in his 70s, I think, but he was telling us how he was converted in the Fleet Air Arm. And as an 18-year-old, his life was a complete take. He would be stealing from everybody. I mentioned this boxer in Sheffield where he stole from this boxer, took all the money, and the man was so angry that his money had been taken, and he's put his arm around his shoulder and sympathizes with him, and he's the man who's taken the money. And he couldn't care less. Right? He couldn't care less. And he dealt with people on that way. Take. I can't care less. I'll put on a show on the outside, but I don't care. That's what he was like, you see. He got in with that Assemblies of God Elim Church and occasionally went to them, taking from them as well as other people. But then one day he was out, I don't think I mentioned this morning, he was out there and he had a terrible night, he had a sinful night with a woman in a hotel, cheap hotel down there in Brighton. He left early in the morning, went to go back to wherever he was living with the military, and he walked through the park. And he felt this burden of shame upon him. He didn't know where it came from. He just felt this load upon his, like a cloud above him, shame. He didn't know why. He went to church the next Sunday with the family, the pastor and his wife, and they sang this song, Redeemed, Redeemed by the Blood of the Lamb, which was sung many times in my youth, and I'm sure some of you know that hymn. And the pastor's wife literally dug him in the ribs and said, "Are you redeemed?" And within 10 seconds, that man was converted. You see, now God had been working in his life, but he was converted there and then. What a time of rejoicing. How faith enhancing is that, especially now to see the man 50 years on who's going on with the Lord and sharing good things about God with other people. His life was transformed. He couldn't care less, but 10 seconds later, he couldn't care more. See? And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Revival of the heart, a change of heart. We don't see that so much, do we? The tremendous work of God transforming hearts and lives. Of course, people do see that in many parts of the world, but you might say we don't see that very often sometimes here. In our experience, in this area, it's a time of small things, we might say. I don't accept that, but people say it's a time of small things. So there's little evidence of the transforming power of the Saviour. But we need to remember this, and they needed to remember this. He's the same God. See? The same God. And his presence was with them. His presence is with us here. And we're still called to worship God in spirit and in truth. You see, we still come relying upon the Holy Spirit of God. And with the right spirit in our hearts, we come with a repentant heart. We come with truth open before us. Not our own ideas. That's the problem, you see, here in Malachi. They've come with their own ideas for worship. Compromise, of course. When we come with our own ideas, it's automatically going to be compromise. And that's what's going on here. But we worship in spirit and in truth. That always matters. Israel had forgotten this. They boringly went through the motions. The priests are no longer listening to the Bible. They felt that the times of worship was to keep the people happy, not God happy. We'll keep the people happy. We'll let them get away with what we can let them get away with, you see. Well, it's easy to criticize others, isn't it? But let's look within ourselves. What are we like within our hearts? Sometimes we're only here, perhaps in body. We're not really here in spirit. You might say, well, you don't know my troubles. Well, that's accepted. I accept that. You don't know my troubles. And there can be big reasons, of course, why people are down. But let's do what they did here in chapter 3. Let's talk with each other. Let's encourage after the service with coffee and that. Let's encourage in our fellowship, talking with each other about the Lord and be cheered as they were in chapter 3, verse 17, that the Lord was listening. You see, God is listening. God is alive and well. The world is still here, isn't it? We need to be encouraged by that, you see. Who do you think is sustaining this world? A chance reaction of physics? Ongoing? No, we need to think again, don't we? God is still on the throne. God is still committed to humanity. Covenant love is in operation. And like any right-thinking parent, God will act to deal with and to bless his children. Well, in this passage before us in Malachi chapter 1, verse 6 to 2, verse 9 there, God's focus is on spiritual leaders. And it's right, of course, to deal with them first because their Old Testament role was crucial in the worship life of God's people. Their ministry was to bring the nation to God. But you see, they were in a mess. They were wrong in how they treated God. In the rest of chapter 1, in the beginning of chapter 2, they're wrong in how they treat the people. How do they treat God in verse 6? A son, we read there that God says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I'm a father, where is the honor due to me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due to me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? They're blocking criticism. Now, God would challenge them, but they're blocking criticism even from him. And they are protesting a sort of fake innocence. I remember 35 years ago, I was stopped at a roundabout. I may have told you this before, but I was stopped at a roundabout by a police motorbike. And he said, the policeman came to my window and said, you know why I stopped you? And I said, not really. Was that true? No. Not really. Was it because the child was not in the car seat properly? And the policeman said, I was coming to that. But he said, I stopped you for going too fast through the roundabout. No, it wasn't recent. I stopped you for going too fast through the roundabout. Was I faking innocence? Yes. totally. And Israel is faking innocence here when they say to God, how have we shown contempt for your name? You see? They're pretending they don't know why they have showing contempt for God's name, but God will spell it out for them. He says, verse 7, he says, you place food, defiled food, on my altar. And now they show more arrogant selfishness or self-righteousness. They say, how have we defiled you? Verse 7, the rest of verse 7. By saying the Lord's table is contemptible when you bring blind animals for sacrifice, isn't that wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? The question is, what are the priests doing here? Well, they're number one. I've just got 2 points this evening. Number one, and the second one's short. Number one, they're despising the means of atonement. Despising the means of atonement. They're damaging God's loving salvation goal. You see, God's goal is not religion to make us feel good. But amazingly, God's goal is a relationship in which we are good. In his sight. Isn't that amazing? He's not interested to make us feel good. He's interested that we are good. Not just are good people, nice people to know. No, that we're in his sight, righteous in his sight, you see? That is his concern. For fellowship reasons, for family reasons, for eternal reasons. And God has worked it out, you see. The one way to come to him as sinners is through a right sacrifice and a right attitude. No other equation works. But the priests, you see, these desensitized priests here that God is speaking against are saying any attitude will do. Any attitude will do. They're infected by the Hophni and Phinehas. Come to them later. Hophni and Phinehas syndrome. What's in it for me? They despise the worship of God. They're actually worshiping themselves. They don't give the honor due to his name. And God requires that honor. And that's the key to this. Verse 11. You see, God says, my name will be great among the nations. Not, it might be great, or I hope it will be great, or the best will in the world it might be, you know, get there one day. No, my name will be great among the nations. From the rising to the setting of the sun, in every place incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane my name by saying of the Lord's table it is defiled, and of its food it's contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? And the answer to that is no. Chapter 2, verse 2, what does God say there? He says there, I will send a curse upon you, I will curse your blessings, yes, I've already cursed them, because you've not set your heart to honour me. You've not set your heart to honour me. I'm there. You think I'm at a distance. No, I'm watching. I'm involved, you see. Contrast the tribe of Levi. It's not Levi the individual. It's like as if they talked about he being Levi. Levi wasn't a particularly great guy at all, as we read about him in Scripture. But he's talking about the tribe in the past. Chapter 2 and verse 5, we read there, he, that is the tribe, revered me and stood in awe of my name. You see, you've got a heritage that is good, you priests, but you've changed. The tribe in the past, the priests, they revered me and stood in awe of my name. So they're despising the means of atonement by their attitude. Any attitude will do, they say, or they practice. But then they also say this, that any sacrifice will do. And we've got that message, haven't we? Any sacrifice will do. That was how many people felt. You see, God decreed sacrifices and offerings to be taken from his good gifts and returned to him. But he's being fobbed off by Zimmer frame animals with disabled stickers. And he says to them, this is how we know that it's the historical time, by the way. He says, try offering them to your governor. There's a governor here in Israel now. Nehemiah was the governor at one point, wasn't he? But there's a governor here in Israel now. Try offering these blemished creatures to your governor, let alone your God. Verse 8. You see, for good reason, God insisted, and it is for that, it's for a good reason, God insisted on the best, but the priest allowed the worst to get through. Years before, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12 and following, we read about Eli's wicked sons of the tribe of Levi, you see. They even took sacrifices for themselves before they were offered. And God said, the sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. And the Lord here says in chapter 1, verse 9, at the end of that verse, with such offerings from your hands will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty. Well, of course, he won't. No, go away, verse 10. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, said the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offerings from your hand. It's very serious words there, isn't it, from God. I won't accept these offerings from you. Why would the second best offering, or the third, or the fourth, or the fifth best offering, why would that offering not do? Well, because only through the unblemished sacrifice. You see, it's a great picture there in the Old Testament, and the picture is of an unblemished animal. Only through the unblemished sacrifice could the forgiveness of sins come. Otherwise, they'd be shooting themselves in the foot. They're coming to a wonderful and a perfectly holy God, you see. And they must have the right sacrifice. The right sacrifice indicated, wasn't a guarantee, but indicated true faith. And the perfect animal, you know this very well, the perfect animal pointed forward to the perfect Christ. The perfect lamb, as it would appear, that was sacrificed, would point forward ultimately, be fulfilled in the Lamb of God. Peter Adam, an Australian man, I've met Peter Adam, Australian Bible teacher, really. He said, the Old Testament sacrifice derived its power to atone for sin and so forgive from that one future sacrifice of Christ. Where else would power to forgive come from? It's from Christ, you see. And this is the picture. They're looking forward. They had some understanding of the gospel, didn't they? The gospel was preached in advance, spoken in advance to Abraham. We know that in a different context. And this, as Peter Adam goes on, this is the benefits of Christ in anticipation. The perfect sacrifice is the benefits of Christ in anticipation. It's the obedience of faith, isn't it? So they're despising the means of atonement. They say any attitude and any sacrifice will do. But we have to say this under this heading, that Christ alone fulfills the attitude and the sacrifice. You see, he's the fulfillment of these things. These are a sign, a picture of what is to come. They did give forgiveness to the people who came in faith with the perfect sacrifice, or the unblemished sacrifice. They were forgiven of their sins. It was the benefits of Christ in anticipation. But Christ alone fulfills the attitude and the sacrifice. You see, he had the perfect attitude. We read, don't we, in the psalm, it's referred, Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, but it's there repeated later in Hebrews chapter 5, and it's applied to Christ. And what did Christ say? I desire to do your will, O God. Perfect attitude. I desire to do your will, O God. Better wake up tomorrow morning and say that, my first prayer in the morning. I desire to do your will, O God. He was a better sacrifice, but first we see he has this better attitude. Let me just turn to that. Yeah, going to the verse in Hebrews, it's quoted there from the Psalms. Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice an offering you didn't desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I desire to do your will, O God, or I've come to do your will, O God, you see. Better sacrifice, but first he shows this better attitude. And we read in Philippians 2, don't we? Your attitude should be the same of Christ Jesus, etc. A flippant heart is surely unacceptable. His sacrifice was so great, the Lord Jesus Christ, his sacrifice was so great, his gift so life-changing. Surely we would say that as Christian believers this evening. If you are one, I desire to do your will, O God. I desire to give my best to you. Not what's convenient to me, not what I've got in the cupboard, not the old pot of paint. I'm going painting this week. Not the old pot of paint. There's something new, you see. I desire to do your will, to give my best to you. In Hebrews 13, verse 15, thus in view of God's mercy, we need to offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name, and not to forget to do good to share and share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. That's the right attitude, isn't it? To do good and to share with others, as a result of faith in him, as a result of trust in Christ. Colossians 3, verse 23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ. I like that expression. It is the Lord Christ that you're serving. So Christ alone fulfills the attitude, but then he has the perfect attitude, but then he also is the perfect sacrifice. But the world, and very often the church, says any sacrifice will do. That's our experience today, isn't it? The world would say that, but the church would adopt the worldly attitude and say any sacrifice will do. How do we see that? Even if we limit to the Christian world, what do we see? Christ alone is the perfect sacrifice, but what do we see when the attitude is any sacrifice will do? Well, we see that people, they reduce the Christ. That's what they do. They reduce the Christ. And what do they say of the Christ? Not that who he is as a sacrifice, no, but we describe him differently. They reduce the Christ. He was a good protesting man. I almost said Jeremy Corbyn on steroids, but you know what I mean. He was a good protesting man. He was an example of strength against the establishment, though he failed. He was pro-choice. He was unfazed by lifestyle. He was a friend of sinners, and ultimately he was a sinner, is what the world, and very often in the church, would say. They reduce the Christ. Any sacrifice will do. A reduced Christ will do. But then they reduce the cross. What do they make the cross? Well, they make it the illegal and unjust dying of a conscientious objector. Who would die in terrible pain, showing how far love for the common man will go. Laying down his life for his friends. Well done, respect. See? But that's no good at all, is it? You see, if Christ is not God, he's the lame offering. If you reduce the Christ, he's crippled and blemished. He's unable to help me. We may as well close the doors. He's unable to carry my sin. He's unable to be my substitute. You see, if the cross is not where love and mercy meet, where God is himself the Lamb of sacrifice who finally does carry my sin, then we're doomed. But of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is God with us, Emmanuel, isn't he? He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. He has provided in himself, through himself, the forgiveness of sins. You can change him and anything else into anything else by all the means you like, but your faith will be vain if you change the Christ from who he is. You'll still be dead in your sins, and you'll have religion, but you won't have righteousness. So these people, you see, their worship is crippled. They're despising the means of atonement. And we don't want to glorify the means of atonement. We don't want to despise the means of atonement. We want to glorify, don't we? Glorify the Christ of the cross. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and how much he loved me, enjoying all that he provides for me. So crippled worship, despising the means of the atonement, but then in chapter 2, 1 to 9, I'm not going through the detail there, but destroying the faith of God's people. That's the result of it, of course. And God can't let that pass. You see, his world needs his salvation message. And so he can't allow the destruction of the faith of his people, you see. And so he has tough words here for the failed priestly ministry. He reminded them, as we did just now, of Levi, the forefather, the tribe, if you like, verses 4 and 5. And you know that I've sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. And if you look back in the Old Testament, not going to now for time's sake, look back in the Old Testament, you'll see the time that Levi stood up, revered God, he stood in awe of God's name. The time of the golden calf, the Levites were called to stand for the name of the Lord and for righteousness. And then we read in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 9, about Levi, he watched over your word. Moses talking to God, he watched over your word and guarded your covenant. His life and his ministry, the tribe I'm talking about here, the life and ministry of Levi at times in the past there was authentic. Verse 6 of chapter 2, true instruction was found in his mouth and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many away from sin. You see, he's got a good ministry, the tribe, good ministry. For the lips of the priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You've violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty, about these priests, you see. And authentic leaders are of first importance. Paul to Timothy, to Titus, said, didn't he, in chapter 1, verse 9, the leader, he must hold to the trustworthy message as has been taught, so he can encourage the folk, not ruin their faith, no, encourage the folk by sound doctrine and refute any who oppose it. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, to set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and purity. And the leaders here in Malachi, they're not authentic. And the church in the Old Testament here is an unhappy mess. The spiritual leaders have failed them. Their weakness has not been addressed. They've not been encouraged to have courage to follow the Lord God wholeheartedly. The priests are not doing that. The people are not doing that. And God deals with the leaders here in verse 9 of chapter 2. So I've caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people because you've not followed my ways, but you've shown partiality in matters of the law. You've changed it to suit your own ends. You see, few people in that time were aware that God still knew about them. then, and they had marginalized him. It was unacceptable to God, but God, as we saw this morning and even now, God loves to restore and to forgive, and he is able. God is concerned for his gospel work, isn't he? Well, as I close now, can I just say one word about unhappy messes that these people were in, but you might be in yourself, I don't know. Can I just say that an unhappy mess doesn't necessarily mean that God is unhappy about your life? Perhaps that needed to be said. An unhappy mess that you might be experiencing might not mean that God is unhappy. We think back to Psalm 44 that John read at the beginning of the service. The past looked great to the writer of that psalm. The present looked messy to the writer of that psalm. The reading that psalm, these words: rejected, retreat, plundered, scattered, pittance, reproach, scorn, derision, headshake, shame, disgrace, taunts, revile. That sounds a bit of a mess, doesn't it? But I was encouraged by what Derek Kidner said about that. He said, suffering may be a battle scar rather than a punishment. And life can be a mess as a battle scar and not a punishment. Derek Kidner says, maybe the price of loyalty, maybe suffering, maybe the mess is a price of loyalty in a world at war with God. So things might be in a mess for you, but that's because you're standing for the Lord. Paul quotes from Psalm 44 in Romans 8, and I close with this, but Paul quotes from that psalm. Let me just read that, Romans 8. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Here's the love of God for us again. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecutions, mess coming out of there? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Shall that separate us from the mess of life, the trouble of life? Shall that separate us from the love of Christ? As it is written, for your sake, Psalm 44, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, the present nor the future, or any powers, height or depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Back where we started this morning, the love of God, Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. And as we think of the cross on which our Saviour died, let's respond and say, yes, we love you too. You are our Lord and Saviour. Now please give us the help we need to follow you wholeheartedly. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us and be with us in this coming week, that you would give us the joy of knowing Jesus and enjoying his presence with us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you are a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all that we need, Lord, more than we need, Lord. And we pray that we would enjoy the faith that you have given to us. If, Lord, we've never trusted you as our Lord and Saviour, help us to know, Lord, that you are the foundation for life and for eternity, and help us, Lord, to trust you and to thank you for what you've done for us on the cross, carrying our sins for us, providing forgiveness through your sacrifice on our behalf. Thank you, Lord, that you paid the punishment. The wages of our sin is death, and you died the death that we do not want to die. We praise you, Lord, for suffering for us, that we might live for you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.